We're carrying on the New Testament teaching about training then. Last week, we said that the New Testament teaching on training applies to all believers, not just to some specifically being trained. And we said that our primary focus last time was on who is actively on a day-to-day basis doing the training in a Christian's life. Can we remember the five? There were five answers to the question. Who's actively training us in our lives according to the New Testament? The Lord, that was the first one. Our Heavenly Father, yep. Say? He does, but that wasn't one of the five last week. Oh, it's a good guess.
Father.
Earthly fathers, yeah. Our Heavenly Father, our earthly fathers training us, yeah. Okay, some of us are beyond that stage a little bit already, but they did, didn't they? Yeah. Elders, teachers, church leaders, others that teach us from the scriptures, they are trainers, yes? Older women, particularly Titus 2, older women training younger women, that's the word is specifically used of them, and ourselves. We have a responsibility to train ourselves up in the Lord. They were the five. Well, that's great. At least somebody was listening last week, which is good. Tonight, two further questions. What are we trained with? What are the tools? And what are we trained for? What is the goal in mind for training? They're the two things I want to look at tonight. What are we trained with? Well, again, if you scour through the words in Scripture, or in the New Testament in particular, I think we come up with three answers, although all these three are blurred and melded together, really. You can't really distinguish the three of these, I don't think, but three different words and phrases are used. The first, of course, is the Scriptures, which is why we're in 2 Timothy 3. The Scriptures are a tool that God uses to train our lives in so many ways. Verses 16 and 17 are very well known to us, aren't they? But I really hope that we don't scan quickly over scriptures that are well known to us. They're usually well known because they're packed with truth. And that's certainly true of these, isn't it? All scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. That's the word that we were looking at last week, in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We've got the power and the potential of Scripture here described, haven't we? The power is that it's God-breathed. There's life in it. There's divine energy in it. It's God-breathed. It's not just God decided to write it down, but there's literally power in Scripture because it's God-breathed. He still speaks through it. God's life. But also the potential. It's useful. It's got potential. It's jam-packed of things. There's a usefulness. Some older translations have useful. In fact, NIV does here. It's useful. Some of the translations, profitable. It's useful. It's profitable for all kinds of things. And training is certainly in there, isn't it? But all those aspects of verse 16b are all about training. I hope you would agree. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All of those sort of, they fit and they hang together, don't they? Revolving around training. In order that, verse 17, the purpose is there, so there might be a full equipping. That's the idea of training, isn't it? So somebody is equipped, and in this case, equipped for every good work. Now, what about those four areas of usefulness of the Scripture, the way in which God trains us? Those four words in the end of verse 16 that are used. Notice they're in pairs. Would anyone like to hazard a stab at the... I think there are at least three or four different pairs we could put them in. Anyone want to put a phrase on it? Those four things, how would you pair them up and what would you call them? Into two pairs. Somebody have a go.
Teaching and training.
Teaching and training. And what would you call that as a pair?
Positive.
All right. On the other two?
Correcting.
And what are we going to call that as a pair? Yeah, correct, or the negative. You could say a positive and a negative. Well, that's the easy one. Two are positive, two are negative, aren't they? When you're teaching a child, you have to do the positive and you have to do the negative. So I'm told I'll do some learning about that soon, I suppose. So you know we've got that. But anybody want to have another go at another pair? There's another, perhaps slightly deeper pairing we could put on them. That's not just with the positive and the negative. All right, you train for correcting. Which, so you're putting two together, the training and the correcting. All right, and what are you going to call that as a pair, as opposed to the other two? I'm not disagreeing with you.
No.
Yeah, it's, yeah.
Well, it seems there's discipline and there's interlap instruction.
Okay. Discipline and instruction. Okay, I like that. Which two are you putting in the instruction?
Teaching
and rebuking. All right. Everybody agree with that? Okay. Are you sure you've got the right pair there? Are you sure you've got the right pair? It's worth digging it out.
Teaching and correcting and instruction.
Okay. See, I think we had the title right, but I think that's the right pairing. Would you agree? Because teaching and correcting, if John's teaching a math problem, you know, and if it's 2 plus 2 equals 5, you can teach 2 plus 2 equals 4, but 2 plus 2 plus equals 5 needs some. Does it need a rebuke or a correction? It needs correction, doesn't it? It doesn't need a rebuke. Okay, you might tell him off for getting it wrong, but you've got to correct. So there is a pair, isn't there, of this instruction, which is teaching on the one hand and correcting. Teaching what's right, correcting what's wrong. But then there's the other pair, which is rebuking, which is a bit harsher than correcting, isn't it? Would you agree? It's harsher. It's there's something deeper about rebuking, isn't there, than a correction. And then there's training. There are. One is about belief and one is about behaviour, isn't it? Teaching and correction is about belief, it's about theology, it's about understanding, it's about truth, it's something that goes on with words, with arguments, it's about our creed. One translator puts it like this, that two of these are creedal, about your creed, what you believe. Have you understood the scriptures correctly? Have you been corrected in all those false understandings about what Roman Catholics teach and what other religions teach and what cults teach and what we in our natural sinfulness just... Have we been corrected in all of those by scripture? Have we got our creed, our confession of faith and doctrine right? And the other one is moral, isn't it? If you're being rebuked by your father rather than corrected, I mean, rebuke usually involves a hand or a stick or some slap or some punishment. It's a rebuke because our life is out of order. So these things, there are these, one is about believing and one is about the morality and the living of our lives, isn't it, in these two pairs. The teaching is done with arguments and words, sorting our thinking out. I'm hoping that that's going to, that PFS course is going to do a bit of that for Peter and Alex next year. They're going to do some systematic theology. And if they've got any wrong thinking, I'm hoping that's going to be corrected. That's teaching and correction. That's the kind of thing. The word that's used for correct here in verse 16 literally means to straighten something up again. So the only thing I come to mind was those bendy rulers we used to have in school. Do you remember those plastic bendy rulers? Perhaps you still have them in school, but I'm not in school anymore. But anyway, plastic bendy, you know, if sometimes it would come out of your bag and it'd be a bit bent. And if you're going to use it to draw a margin, we'd have to correct it back again and get rid of the bend. Well, I mean, that's the word we've got. God is using scripture to work on us so that all the bendy bits in our thinking get straightened out again. That's a helpful word, isn't it? And that's what we've got here for correcting. It's a word that's used for rectifying and reforming. The Reformation, for example, we did a series on the Reformation. The Reformation was a correcting theological movement. Correcting. Because the thinking in the church had been warped and bent, and it needed to be straightened and corrected and rediscovered. And the Reformation was that. So we need this constant correcting, don't we, in Scripture. In sermons, in our Scripture readings, in reading Christian books. I hope you read Christian books. To constantly teach and correct in line with the truth, in line with Scripture, and to bring us back to that. But then there's these other two, rebuking and training. And they're a different pair altogether. Now, you can't often rebuke somebody's life just about their doctrine, can you? You could try. I can think of one or two extreme situations where you could rebuke somebody for their doctrine. But they're pretty rare. They're pretty few and far between. You know, okay, if I was a minister and I was teaching heresy, and I believed the doctrine that we can earn our way to heaven, then you'd be in your right mind to rebuke me for it, wouldn't you? Because I've signed up to a statement of faith in this church as your minister, which says I don't believe that. So if I preach elsewhere, you'd be right to rebuke me. But rebukes normally come about when somebody's life's out of order, don't they? Your husband or wife or child or friend or brother. They step out of line, they say something to you that's out of line. That's what brings a rebuke. The word here for rebuke actually is a legal word. It means proof or evidence that convicts. We don't quite get it out in English, really. But evidence that points that you're in the wrong. If the police came to visit me and asked me when I left my house this evening, I might say, well, I left my house at 7 o'clock. And I might say, why are you interested? They say, well, somebody was murdered down your street at 6:45. So we need to know when you left your house. What if I say I left at 7 o'clock? So it couldn't have been me. But then let's say they go and interview all my neighbours. 5 of my neighbours all say that they saw me leaving at 6:30. Then they go to the CCTV camera at the end of the street at the Shell station, and it shows me driving down the road at 6:30. They've got CCTV evidence. They've got 5 witnesses that all say I left my house at 6:30. I believe I left at 7. It's my firm belief. But they've got evidence and proof that stands against me that I left. That I didn't leave at 7, but I left at 6:30. I'm wrong. Well, that's exactly the word we've got here. Scripture is God-breathed and is useful as evidence to stand against you that you are in the wrong. It's an amazing word, isn't it? When you unpack it like that. And that's what rebuking is all about. So it's about lifestyle. It's about behavior. It's about how we've lived. There are things that I have done that I need Scripture to stand in the law court and say, you are in the wrong for the way you just acted. And Scripture is profitable and full of God's life and word and energy in order to correct us and to train our lives like that. Amazing. What are the things in us that need rebuking? Well, there's plenty of behavioral things, aren't there? You don't need me to give you a list. I'm sure you know many, but here's a few that I thought of. Words that we say, the careless, the way we treat people, our lack of kindness, our ungraciousness. Some of us have a temper, sometimes our anger. Sometimes we're belligerent. We just won't let something go. We lack sensitivity. We're not patient. Sometimes some of us, we have a sense of humor and we jest too coarsely and it hurts somebody or it pokes fun at somebody. Or we're arrogant, we're not submissive, or we've got a divisive spirit and we go for something even though it hurts somebody else. And these are all things in our behavior where Scripture rebukes us. It's not just correcting our thinking, but it's rebuking our moral behavior. If we've not applied Scripture correctly, then we will be adrift on these things. One of the purposes of Scripture is to do that, to warn us and to train us in our living. We should be glad of it, shouldn't we? How great that God wants to train us by rebuking us like that. The positive side of that, the flip side of that pair is the last phrase, the training in righteousness. So the rebuke is the evidence that stands against you. The training in righteousness is the Lord coming alongside you with the Scripture saying, now here is how you ought to live. It's a bit like you going to a child and saying, hold on to my hand. And I'll show you how to cross the road. Now, the first time we crossed the road, we needed somebody to show us, didn't we? And here's Scripture showing us, teaching us. But more than that, not just as an example, but with the sort of the imploring of God's holiness and perfection, saying you must. So it's not just an example, but it's more, it's must. And the word that's used here for training is the same one we had last week in Hebrews 12 about discipline. We talked about discipline last time, didn't we? A father, earthly father, disciplining his children. An alternative rendering for that word there in training. I don't think any of the translations have got this, but you could say tutorage or nurture. That would be a fair word you could take, nurture. So Scripture is useful for nurturing in righteousness. That's a wonderful word, isn't it? Nurturing. Training is a good example, a good translation as well. But nurture, it's a lot more than just knowledge and being right. Scripture doesn't just train us to think right, but to nurture our lives. I'm not really into gardening, but if you nurture a seed from its seed into its little shoot in its little sort of black pot, and then you transfer it, I'm told, into a bigger pot with more stuff, and then you grow it up, and then you take it outside perhaps and put it in the ground with a bit more and you're nurturing it from something small to bigger to big. And it's a stepped process. You take a lot of time. You check it out along the way. Well, that's what's going on here. Scripture is not just there as evidence to say you're wrong, but it's training our behavior day by day, monitoring, practicing, speaking to our life. That's what we should be doing. Training in what? In righteousness through the Scriptures. The Scriptures should be constantly making adjustments on our moral lives as well as on our thinking. I'm focusing on the moral side because we often think about Scripture teaching our thinking and our doctrine, but what about these issues of life as well? If we've gone a whole month without something in the preaching or something in the reading or something in the books we've read or something in our devotion, if we've gone a whole month without something in Scripture not agitating our heart, how can we be being rebuked and trained? There ought to be things that are actually great against us. either on the rebuke side or on the training side. It ought to be commonplace that we go away and say, how on earth am I going to apply that to my situation? How on earth am I going to get that in and to work on that? We may have to go to other people sometimes. It'd be helpful for us to do that as a fellowship from time to time. Go to someone else and say, this word I've just read or that message we just heard, or something, I'm struggling to apply that to me. I'm struggling. Could you help me? How can I put that into my situation? Because scriptures, it's a tool in God's hand for training us with the rebuke and with the training in Christ. That's one of the tools. The second one is related, but takes it a step further. Hebrews 5 is a passage we had last week. But I just want to pick one more thing out of it that we didn't make reference to really last time. Hebrews 5, and I just want to mention verse 14. Now, it's clearly talking about Scripture again, but I hope you'll see that it takes it just one step on. Hebrews 5:14, you'll see it says, but solid food, that's comparing it to the milk, verse 13, an infant living on milk. Verse 14, step further, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. That was one of the verses we used to talk about our responsibility to train ourselves. That's what we focused on in verse 14. But what about that solid food? What's the solid food that we use, that God uses to train us? Well, of course, we know that it's linked to the scriptures and to milk. It's all about this picture of food that we need in order to grow. The writer to Hebrews here calls the word milk. Peter does in 1 Peter 2, doesn't he? He calls the word the pure spiritual milk, or the milk of the word that newborn babies need to grow, and he specifically says in Peter that you may grow up into your salvation. So there's clearly growth and training. But the writer's making a different point here in Hebrews 5. The tool, solid food, as distinct from milk, is something beyond. There are qualities and properties that are the same between milk and solid food, aren't there? They're both full of nutrients, and we both need them at some stages to growth. They're both vital for growth, but we need them at different times, don't we? There's a time you need milk. We went to our antenatal class on, what day are we? Last night, and the midwife was saying all about how babies need milk and how much they need and when they need it. It's totally complicated. I just thought it was simple, but it's all complicated, isn't it? They need that milk, but there's a time then that they don't, and they need something solid. And look at verse 12. There is a time in these believers' lives when they don't need milk anymore, or not just anyway. In fact, though by this time, he's saying, at this juncture of your lives, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be on something more solid by now. That's what you ought to be on. There's a distinction. And he says to them, they ought to be teachers and trainers already by now. The Lord's desire is to see Christians trained that they might be teachers of others. It's interesting that, isn't it? People say, well, I'm not a born teacher. Well, actually, if you're born again, you are a born teacher, according to this scripture. Everyone who's born again is a born teacher. Because everybody who is born and who grows in the scriptures ought to be growing up in order that there comes a time in their maturity and what the Lord has taught them that they ought to be teachers. I'm not saying we should all jack our jobs in and go and be teachers, but teachers and trainers of others in the things of the faith. We've got the scriptures. Now, presumably these Hebrew believers had the same Christians as the other, the same scriptures as the other Christians of their day. Churches like, for example, the church at Philippi that we're studying in our home groups. That church was growing like wildfire, drinking in the scriptures. The church at Thessalonica. They grew into mature Christians in 6 months of being saved. They had the scriptures. There's two churches that grew really quick. These Hebrew Christians, they haven't grown like that. They had the same scriptures. They weren't eating the solid food. Do you see the point the writer's making? They had the scriptures, but they weren't taking from the scriptures those elements that constitute the solid food. And what are they? What are the solid food? What's the solid food? Well, verse 11, they're slow to learn. So they're a bit backward in drinking from the scriptures, and we've got to be careful about that. And they were still living on milk, verse 13, still being an infant, that's what they were, not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. So they were struggling with the teaching about righteousness. Verse 1 of chapter 6, elementary teachings about Christ. And it mentions all kinds of things that are wonderful tenets of our faith. Faith in God, baptisms, resurrection of the dead, etc., etc. But they hadn't gone on. and they hadn't understood, particularly teachings about Old Testament and New Testament righteousness. Look at the heading of the section just before this one. It was about Jesus, the great high priest. He's going to go on and teach them about how the Old Testament fulfilled in the new, and how Christ was in the old and fulfilled in the new. These are deep teachings of understanding Scripture, not just with a shallow, cursory, one sentence understanding, but deep things about Old Testament prophecy and fulfillment. Not the easiest areas of theology always, is it? The relationship between Old and New Testament. People stumble. People sometimes have childish views of the Old Testament. We should avoid that. We should move on from the milk and seek to get into this solid food. We should pore over Scripture. We should spend time digesting passages of the Old Testament that are difficult. We should search for its depths, believing that Christ is in all the Scripture. And we should, in the Scripture, not just be trained by the Bible in a sort of a shallow way, but we should seek to be students that can become teachers of the deep things of Scripture that is the solid food. And so God teaches us in that way as well. He trains us with Scripture, but he trains us with the solid and deep things of Scripture. And we must make sure that we're a church and we're individuals that in our own private lives and daily devotions are delving and mining in those minds so that we can grow and be trained that way. Here's the third, and this is related as well, and it's knowledge. I want to turn to two passages in Luke. We'll turn to the master teacher now, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and just to speak about knowledge. And of course, knowledge is contained in Scripture and so solid food, so you'll see they're all together. But just, it's a phrase that's used here by Christ in relation to teaching and training. Two little passages, Luke 6 and Luke 11. And hopefully you'll see the link between these. Luke 6. Just two verses, 39 and 40. Luke 6, 39 and 40. And he's just laying into the Pharisees for judging other people for not being as good as themselves. That's what he's laying into at the moment. They had put themselves on a pedestal. They thought they were great. They were safe as houses. They were happy as Larry. They were more righteous than everyone else, looking down the noses on other people. And then he says, you know, be careful of that. Don't judge others or you'll be judged. But then verse 39, he also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. So he's calling them blind men. He's saying, you think you're teachers? You think you've got all this knowledge and you've arrived? Well, how can somebody blind really lead someone else that's blind? You haven't really arrived at all. You're skewed in your knowledge somehow. You're not fit. And just link that with Luke 11, 52. Just flick over to that. Again, he's attacking Pharisees. And he specifically accuses them here of doing something wrong with their knowledge, because they had a lot of knowledge about the law. They're called experts in the law. And he calls them that in this verse. Luke 11, 52. He says, in this passage of woes, woe to you, experts in the law. I do wonder if experts ought to have inverted commas around. You know, I wonder if Jesus is experts in the law. Anyway, woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. And of course, verse 53, look, they don't like it. They're opposing him and fiercely besieging him, trying to catch him in something that he says. These were teachers who had all this knowledge in their mind, but they weren't equipped for doing what God had intended with that knowledge. They weren't equipped with it. Just remember the phrase from 2 Timothy that we've just had, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, in 2 Timothy 3:17, you remember that? That we may be thoroughly equipped. Well, that phrase, man of God, is a technical term that Paul uses for Timothy. In another place, he calls Timothy as an elder, you man of God. So a man of God, it does apply to all of us, but also it applies for those who teach. Somebody equipped with knowledge. Well, these Pharisees, they had this knowledge, but it was knowledge that didn't equip them. It didn't equip them to be ready to follow Christ, and it didn't equip them to help others with it. That's the point. Hence, they're blind. How can they lead others that are blind? You can't do that. You can't show the way to somebody else if you're blind. Whereas Christ, of course, is able to teach others. When you're fully trained, you'll be like his teacher. That first reference in Luke 6. A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained, and that's the phrase we're looking at, being trained. Everyone who's fully trained, if you're equipped properly, you'll be like your teacher. And who was our teacher? Our teacher was the greatest teacher who equipped others and trained them. So if we are trained, if we're fully equipped, we will have knowledge that enables us to train others. That's the knowledge that God wants to give us. God doesn't want to give us knowledge that makes us proud. God doesn't want to give us knowledge that puffs up our ego. We shouldn't just be booky people because we're Reformed Christians. Sometimes that's been the caricature, hasn't it, of Reformed evangelical people. We just like our books and our old saints and we read them and in stuffy libraries and we're no use to anybody. That's not the kind of knowledge that we're trained with. Look at what the phrase is about these Pharisees in Luke 11. What have they done with knowledge? They've taken away the key to it. You see that? What a horrible thing to say to a teacher, in inverted commas. Imagine going up to your teacher after 3 years at university or 5 years in high school or whatever. You go up to them on your final day, you know, you give them the box of chocolates and the card, like all you teachers get at the end of term, I hope. You know, and thanks very much, but I just want to say that over the 5 years you've been teaching me, you've taken away the key to knowledge for me. John, your teacher, is that a good thing or a bad thing to hear on your final day in school? You probably quit the job. What an awful thing to say. Horrendous. Teachers should be opening the door to knowledge, shouldn't they? Not taking away the key to it. But they had all these mega brains. They had all this knowledge about the law. They had this knowledge, but the knowledge didn't train them. Because they weren't training other people accordingly. What they'd done is they'd set themselves up as gurus. You know, the mentality of a guru, you can only come to me, no one else can have what I've got, because I am the master. I'm on this pedestal. And they hadn't trained others. So, friends, the application for us surely is this, that God does train us with knowledge. He does equip us and train us with knowledge, but only where that knowledge doesn't seek to puff us up as a kind of a private, proud, knowledgeable kind of thing. Because notice verse 52, they haven't even entered into it themselves. He says, you yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. So you've not even come in. You've got all this knowledge, but it's done you no good, he's saying to them, really. It's done you no good. You can have all the knowledge in the world, but not be trained. So the kind of knowledge that does train us is knowledge, number one, that's applied to our lives. Number two, that's made us more like our teacher, who is Christ. And number three, that is passed on, not kept private. So he trains us with the scriptures, he trains us with solid food, and he trained us with the right kind of knowledge where it's properly applied to our life and passed on to others. These are the things he trains us with. With what goal? Let me just do the second half more quickly. Why are we trained? What is the goal of our training? Well, a few things have come out already in the passages we looked at last week as well. Let me just show one bad kind of training in the Bible, which we're going to need the ESV for because the NIV doesn't have it. 2 Peter 2:14. We've probably got a few ESVers. Have you got an ESV? Wonderful. 2 Peter 2:14. Because the word appears, but the NIV doesn't really bring it out. 2 Peter 2:14 is a bad example of training, which appears in the life. So in the NIV for 2 Peter 2:14, we've got this. With eyes full of adultery, they stop sinning. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. Hopefully that's not us, but I'm talking about others. Could you read that in the ESV for us? Just verse 14. Thank you. You see the phrase in the middle? Hearts trained in greed. The NIV's got experts here, but trained. There are people who have had training, but the goal of that training is their greed. Now you might say, well, where did they get the training for that? I don't remember any courses or any gurus. I don't remember anybody who went on courses for greed. The word that's translated here, experts in the NIV and training in the ESV, the word is the exact word we get gymnasium from. Gymnasio is the word, the original word. We get gymnasium from that. So it is about exercise and training. You know, you go to the gym to get yourself exercise and train. That's People have gone to the gym of greed to get themselves trained and practiced, well exercised in greed. It's the word that they used to use of the gladiators. You know, in the movie Gladiator, they were training before they went out in the auditorium. This word was used. They became experts. They were trained in the gymnasium. Well, people are doing that with their greed. Where did people ever get that training? I suggest to you every single day that we live without Christ. Every single day that we don't read our Bible. Every single day that we go our way and are not trained in righteousness, we are being trained in greed. Wouldn't you agree? That's the world in which we live. And the Bible talks about them. Those people are trained. That's the purpose, so they can have what they want. That's what the idea of greed. We should be so different. So what are the three goals that the Lord mentions? Well, one is godliness. We had it already, 2 Timothy 3:17. Godliness, it must be surely the most important and the first. That the man of God, we've read, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Verse 16, training in righteousness. This applies to leaders, the men of God, the elders, the teachers, the pastors, the apostles, but it applies to every one of us. Training, that we all might do good works. In Hebrews 12 that we looked at last week, it talks about a harvest of righteousness in our lives. Hebrews 12:11, a harvest of righteousness. I love the New Living Translation of that verse. Hebrews 12:11, the New Living Translation puts it like this. That we might have a quiet harvest of right living. I think that's a fantastic translation of righteousness and peace. Because the peace is a sort of a quiet peace. So they've translated it, a quiet harvest of right living. What a fantastic goal of us being trained. The Lord wants us to quietly have a harvest in our lives of right living. Hebrews 5 that we looked at earlier, 5:14 that we read. Solid food trains us to do what? To know good and evil. So necessary in our day and generation to be discerning between good and evil. Do you remember Titus 2 that we looked at last week of the older women? Older women trained in order that what? Well, we're told that they might be reverent in the way they live. You older women. The most pressing need for you in your life is that you be reverent in the way you live. It's the most pressing need. So then you can train others. How? And we're told so that you can teach what is good so that no one will malign the word of God. Well, what does that mean, to malign the word of God? Well, it means to live righteously. To live according to what God says. God doesn't want other women to live wrongly and to live unrighteous lives. So he's called you older women to live reverently in order that you might be an example and trainers to others that they might live reverently and not malign the word of God. All these passages talking about godliness being the goal of our training. The ultimate standard of godliness, of course, is Christ. We read that in Luke 6:40. When we're fully trained, we shall be like our teacher. My friend, are you like your teacher yet? Then you're not fully trained yet. Neither am I. Because I'm not like my teacher either. So I'm not yet fully trained. There's a lot of training that we have yet to do in order that we might be godly as we ought. What a phrase, to be fully trained. I think of armies. Soldiers, you know, going into battle fully trained, we're ready. You often say this, don't you, when you hear this when they interview soldiers on the battlefront, and they say, aren't you a bit afraid? And they say, we've trained for this. We're ready for this. The sense of being made as you ought to be. We were in an upholstery shop on Monday, and the guy in the upholstery shop was refurbishing a snooker table. It was old, it was decrepit, its pockets were falling off, and he'd upholstered it. And it was smooth, and he was putting on nice pockets. And he'd made it now what it ought to be. He'd sort of rectified it. He'd made it right. He'd restored it and mended it. Well, the phrase here for being fully complete in Luke 6:40, fully trained, literally means to be fully mended. How about that? You and I are broken. And when it says we're fully trained, it literally means you're fully mended. That's what to mean trained. We are broken in our godliness. I don't live godly as I ought, and neither do you. We're broken. But to be fully trained is to be fully mended. In heaven, we'll be fully mended. Irene, she lives such a broken life in body and mind and everything else. She's now fully mended. Everything is mended. She's put back together. She's like her trainer. And that's the goal. That we'll be godly. That we'll be made as we ought to. We're descendants of the first Adam. We've been made like the second Adam. Sometimes we go through life as if the goal of redemption is to make us a better us. But actually it isn't. Christianity doesn't make us a better us. It makes us into the perfect. image of Christ. That's the end of training. We will fail Peter and Alex next year on our apprenticeship scheme if our main goal is that they understand Reformed theology better than they do now. That's one of our goals for sure. But if that's our only goal, then we'll fail. Training has as its goal godliness. And we'll be seeking to give them tasks next year to help them to grow in their godliness and in their serving of God and of other people. And we ought to set ourselves tasks. We'll all have failed in church life if our main goal is to grow in academic knowledge. Godliness is what counts. That's what will make us like stars shining in the universe. So that's one goal. The second goal is to make it to the end, just to get there. At 1 Corinthians 9, I was going to read this passage, but we probably haven't got time for it. But 1 Corinthians 9, I just want to make reference to it at the end. You know this phrase about these passages about the runners running and only one person getting the prize and the athletes in the games. And it talks about verse 25, look, for the athletes going into strict training. We know that they do. They go into strict training in order to get the prize. When you read 1 Corinthians 9, you might wonder, why on earth does Paul put that at the end of the chapter? Go home and read the whole chapter. Do you remember the amazing thing that struck me about 1 Corinthians 9? Paul talks about at the end about these people training so they might get the prize. And within the context of chapter 9 and chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, you suddenly realize the Israelites didn't. They didn't get the prize. They didn't make it to the end. He's talking about a generation that never got to the promised land. Whole hundreds and hundreds of thousands of them didn't make it. Because they didn't train their souls. They grumbled. They were careless. They didn't look to God. They didn't trust Him. So they're examples of how not to train. But then we've got these other examples in Scripture. Take Hebrews 11, the great cloud of witnesses. Those that pressed through, even though they hadn't seen. They looked afar off, and they pressed on. And so chapter 12 of Hebrews then says, let us therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let us therefore get rid of the sin that entangles and press on towards the prize. So it's a spur to train, to make it to the end. One of the goals of training is that we would make it. God desires that you make it to the end. Into glory. And because He desires that you make it, He's given us all these ways to train that we might be godly. The third one, we mentioned last week, so I'll just say it briefly. The third goal of training, godliness, that we might make it to the end. But the third one is so that we might continue to have word ministry in the era of the church. Do you remember we looked at 2 Timothy 2:2? You don't need to turn to it. We looked at it last time about Paul teaching Timothy so he can teach reliable men, so reliable men can teach others, so they can teach others. This sort of passing on. And he talks about you must be focused on the word so that you're able to teach others who are then qualified. So one of the goals of training is that there might continually be, throughout all the ages in history of the church, teaching and training about godliness and about Christ. That's one of the goals of training. So we can pass it on after us. I spent some time with Bill Dyer on Sunday up in Pontefract at the baptism. And he had some tears in his eyes when he was talking about this baptism service, because although he's retiring next April after 39 years of ministry in one church, that's amazing, isn't it? 39 years. And he was talking about all the people he'd baptized over the years, approximately 350. And he said, what did you think about this morning? This was after the service. He said, what do you think about this morning? He said, as a man's final baptism service before he retires. Well, that's the pessimistic view, because he's not retiring till April, so there might be time yet, might there, for the people to be saved and to be baptized. But he's looking towards the end. He's thinking about retiring. He's thinking about passing the church on to others. He's already appointed two guys to take on from him. And then it got me thinking on the drive down. He's trained others, and now he's retiring. And then those he's trained, what are they going to do? Well, they're going to do what Bill did. Preach the gospel and seek to baptize people. Those people who come after us, they're going to need to live godly lives and baptize people. And the church at Netley is going to need to go on. Who's going to do that when you're not here and I'm not here? The only way we will train them to do that is if we are being trained to be godly, to make it and to persevere to the end, not to give up, despite all the sins and all the difficulties we face, all the spiritual battles, and that we might continue to have word ministry of the Scriptures in our lives and in our church, on and on and on. Friends, are you ready to be trained like that? That's what the Lord uses. And they are his goals. May they be our goals in our lives and in our church as well. Well, that's what I want to say for this evening about that. We'll look at some examples next week about how we do that training.